Let us pray. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see you. Amen. Helen Keller was born in 1880, long, long time ago. And she was born blind and deaf. Now, just let that sink in. Little newborn baby, blind and deaf. In those days, they didn't know what to do with children like that. How could you do anything? There certainly wasn't any special provision for them. But Helen was born into a wealthy family, and they employed a nursemaid, Anne Sullivan. And asked Anne, "This is our beloved little baby. Please look after her." And she did. And she quickly realized that Helen couldn't see, she couldn't hear, but she had a sense of touch and of smell and of taste. And so somehow, and I don't know how, but somehow Anne began to build up a contact and a relationship as she let Helen touch around her face, feel her mouth as she spoke. And over the years, she taught Helen how to speak and how to read using Braille. And in fact, Helen Keller became the first deaf blind person to be awarded a university degree. I mean, it's hard to fathom, but absolutely true. And she became famous. She became an author. She wrote books. She went on lecture tours and spoke to huge audiences in America, across Europe. And at the end of her lectures, there would be a time for questions. And one day, someone asked her this question. They said, "Is there anything worse than being blind?" And immediately she said, "Yes, to have sight but no vision." To have sight, physical sight, but no vision. We're singing, I couldn't have chosen a better song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. We want to see you, to see the invisible." Not with these eyes. Talking about vision, something greater than physical sight. It's about how we see ourselves, how we see other people, how we see things that happen to us and around us and in the world. And above all, how we see God, how we see God. This morning, I want us to think about vision. There's a great deal about it through the pages of Scripture. First of all, vision is about the ability to see God as He really is. Now, it's important, of course, to remember that we can be misled, we can be misguided, we can get it wrong. Think of our physical sight. Some very clever people make a fortune by standing up in front of big crowds, and they'll hold up something like this, and they'll do that, and it's gone. And people will go away and say, "I saw it disappear with my own eyes." Of course, it didn't disappear. It's a trick. It's magic. It's very clever. But it didn't disappear, really. We can be deceived with this kind of sight, And also, we can be deceived in other ways. Sincere Christians can be caught up in illusions and be on the wrong track. Think of Moses. When he was 80 years old, he heard God's call at the burning bush and was given a vision that he was going back to Egypt, where he had run away from. He was to go back there and lead God's people out of slavery. But in fact, that was nothing new for Moses, because Stephen, in a speech, said when he was 40, when he was at his peak, he was part of the royal family, part of the royal household, highly educated, powerful in speech, extremely capable, full of potential. And he visited his Israelites. He saw one being beaten up by an Egyptian thug, and Moses dealt with him and killed him. Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. You see, at that time, he was 40. He believed he was God's man for that situation, and he was. He was. God had given him all the equipment and ability and training he needed to lead them out of Egypt. Moses believed that he had a God-given mission to do that, and he had. Moses believed that he knew how to do it, but he didn't. And Moses believed that that was the moment to start the whole Exodus, but it wasn't. He got it wrong. He had seen God's purpose. He had seen he was God's man to accomplish it, but he had failed to see God's timing or God's methods. So let's be warned, there are sincere people who get things totally wrong, sincerely wrong. It's good to be sincere, but not if you're being wrong. Sincerely wrong is very difficult to cope with. The good news is God knows what we are like. He has dealt with people ever since he created us. He knows what we are like. He is well used to people getting things wrong and horribly wrong. So even though Moses got it badly wrong, God still used him. Moses was not abandoned. He was not rejected. He was not dismissed and forgotten. He was not on the scrap heap of history. Moses thought he was. After what he'd done, as far as God was concerned, he reckoned he was finished. But Moses hadn't seen what God is like. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see you, to see what you're really like. And that's why we read from Exodus 34. This extraordinary encounter at the foot of Mount Sinai, years later, when God told Moses what he's really like. It says he made his name known to him. Exodus 34. In the Old Testament, God's name is spelt L-O-R-D, and it's all in capital letters. If you were following the reading, you would have seen it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, that is actually how they put Jehovah, although we're not sure that that's even how his name's pronounced, because God's people never pronounced it. They didn't say it. So holy. But in our Old Testament, it's written with those four capital letters. Sometimes it talks about the Lord, capital L, and then small letters, O-R-D. That's simply Lord, Master, Ruler, our word Lord. But when it's all in capitals, this is I am who I am. So God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, I am the Lord, the Lord. I am the compassionate and gracious God. This is who I am. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who God is. And Moses needed to see that. Compassionate. He has a passion for you and me. Compassionate, gracious, he is out to bless us, no holds barred. God specializes in mercy and grace. Mercy, that means we don't get what we deserve. Thank God for that. We don't get what we deserve. Grace, that means we get what we don't deserve, which is breathtaking. Mercy and grace. Never, never, never imagine, as Moses did, that he was finished. He had got it so horribly wrong. He'd been such a disaster that he was done. No. Always believe God still has some great thing he can do through you in particular. And all you've been through, he's going to take it and bring it together for that moment, that purpose. Vision begins with seeing God as he really is, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness. Don't be under any illusions about it. This is what God is like. Secondly, vision is the ability to see ourselves as God sees us. So what's God looking for as he looks at you as a church family this morning, as you wait for your new minister to come, as you, some of you sign the call later or have already signed it? What does God want to see here with you? Down through the centuries, the church has always sought to act on what they believe God wants to see there. And they have gone down a lot of false trails. And I want to mention some of them here. They're very understandable. Perfectly understandable. Back in the 4th century in North Africa, there was a Christian called Donatus. He taught that the vital factor that God is looking for is perfect purity, holiness, faultless holiness. That's what he's looking for in every believer. And that's our destiny. But whenever the church in North Africa made that living lives of perfect purity the single most important factor that they focused on relentlessly, it led to two things. It led some people being absolutely crushed with a sense of guilt and shame and despair, and others to be bloated with self-righteousness and for all kinds of Christians to start judging each other. You can understand how all that happened when they said the one thing that matters is us being perfect in all that we say and do and think. Counsel for despair. And it said, well, the North African church at that time tore itself apart, and some people would say it has never really recovered from that. Moral purity. It's part of the gospel. Absolutely. God does call us to live lives of holiness. Absolutely. but it's not the heart of the gospel. Part of the gospel, but not the heart. 800 years later, in Italy, a man called Peter Waldo, from a very wealthy background, declared that the poverty of the New Testament is what all churches should focus on. This is what matters. Didn't Jesus say to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor? And Peter Waldo did that. He did that. And he started this movement, the Waldensians. Christians should sell all they have and give to the poor. And right through the Bible, there's lots about our attitude to money and to wealth and how we use it. You can't serve both God and mammon. God and money, that's what Jesus said. But when Peter Waldo and his friends made that the single focus of everything, they became obsessed with money. Totally obsessed with money and giving it away and how do we manage and so on. And so. The gospel does call for financial commitment, but when it becomes the single focus, things go all wrong, and they did for the Waldensians. Part of the gospel again, it's not the heart of the gospel. For some people, it's their biggest problem that they need to deal with at the moment, but that's as part of something bigger. Dealing with that will not solve everything. 100 years later, in the 13th century, there was a movement that believed very much in the truth of God's word, understanding it and absolutely sticking to true orthodox biblical teaching. Again, we're all for that. That's absolutely part of the gospel, the truth. But when Christians made that the only thing that mattered, it led to the Inquisition, where Christians arrested other Christians, interrogated them, tortured them. Horrors resulted. Part of the gospel, not the heart. So what is the heart of the gospel? What does God want to see in this church? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It all hinges on abiding in Christ. Christ is the heart of the gospel. And that image that Jesus uses about the vine, that was very common in Israel. Lots of people had vines and vineyards, and grapes were an important part of the economy. And every farmer wanted to maximize their output, their production of grapes. One way to do that is to cut a branch from one vine and make a little cut in the stem of a different vine, tie it on there, and you hope that it takes. In other words, that the life of this vine goes into that branch. And if it does, it produces bigger and juicier grapes than it would have had otherwise. The life of the vine flows into that branch that is attached. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. This key, the heart of the gospel, when the life of Christ flows into us and out through us. That's what it is. The Lord wants us to be in that trust relationship, that living relationship with him. And when that's in place, well then, we'll, yes, our moral lives, we'll seek to live the best we possibly can with His help. Our money, we'll want to use it in the best possible way for His glory. The truth of the gospel, we'll come to church every Sunday, we'll listen, we'll think, we'll read at home, we'll do all we can to know the truth as it really is. Everything else falls into place when He is at the center. What's His name? I Am. What's the heart of the gospel? Jesus says, I Am. I Am. Alistair Begg, who's a Scottish preacher based in South Carolina in the United States, has a very famous illustration which you may have heard or seen online. He says how he can't wait to meet the thief who was on the cross beside Jesus. Do you remember this? And the thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus turned and said, you will be with me in paradise today. And Alistair Begg says, I want to ask him, you know, how did that pan out for you? Here you are, you're a thief, no remorse, and your dying words you speak to this man, but then you end up at the gates of the kingdom of heaven, and the angel there sees you coming. And they say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And Jesus says, I don't know. I don't know. But you must know. You must know. What do you mean you don't know? He says, I don't know. So the angel says, hold on, I'll get my supervisor angel. I think we need some help here. So he goes off, and supervisor comes in and says, I'm very sorry for delaying you, sir. We just have a few questions we need to ask you, if that would be all right. What churches have you been involved with? Oh, he says, I've burgled a number of churches in the course of my career. No, sir. We'll not go down that way, sir. Church member? No, not church membership. You wouldn't know about that. Salvation by faith through grace? No. How come you're here? The man on the middle cross said I could come. That's it. That's it. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Whether we've grown up and we can't remember a time that we didn't trust the Lord and didn't love Him, whether we have come to faith in midlife, whether someone with their dying breath comes to faith, as that thief did, it's that personal link to the man on the middle cross that is the key, the very heart of the gospel. And God wants to see that personal link growing and developing and bearing fruit in our moral lives, in our financial lives, in our study lives, in our prayer lives, in our church fellowship, and everything we are and everything we do. That's the vision God has for you as a church family, as an individual, that relationship should be growing. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the precious gift of sight. Grant us vision as well, we pray, so that we may see you more clearly, that we may see how we ourselves need to change, and that we may see others with your eyes and share your care for them. In Jesus' name, amen.